Are we on, Les? Hang on, I just want to make sure we get the PowerPoint going. Well, as Ann mentioned, like a bad penny, I'm back this morning. And I have my powerful little clicker, so I hope you're not planning on going anywhere today either. Before I start, I thought I'd check in with you all and see how you did on that test. Remember the one you were supposed to take last week in our small groups? I hope it went well for you. I remember when I was in elementary school and we'd get a test back, if you'd done well, the teacher would write, "Good job," on the top of it. And if you'd done a really good job, she'd put a little gold star. I don't know if you guys ever had that, but I wanted those gold stars. So I brought some for you guys. So those of you who did a really good job on your test, you can put one on the front of your study guide or something. Okay. Well, let's jump into Hebrews chapter 1. If you remember last week that I mentioned that Hebrews was actually meant to be heard as a sermon instead of written form as a letter, well, the first four verses of Hebrews were actually composed to be heard as one long extended sentence. Even though in our Bibles there is punctuation and that's not the way we read them, that was how the author composed the first four verses. And those verses are considered by many scholars to be the most beautiful literary Greek in the entire New Testament. And not only are these verses lovely from a language standpoint, if you could understand Greek, but in only four verses, the author does something that's pretty amazing. He links the promise of the Old Testament to the fulfillment and the ultimate revelation, which was provided in the New Testament. And he does it by telling us who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And it turns out that all the main points of the entire book of Hebrews are covered in the first four verses, culminating in the fact that Jesus is superior to everything and everyone in the Old Testament. And because, remember, the audience that the author was speaking to was Jewish, that's a very important point that he's trying to make to them. So what I want to do this morning is take a really close look at these four verses. I'm actually going to look at them and put them up on the PowerPoint one phrase at a time to unpack their meaning, because they do contain the theological basis of the entire letter. Now, the rest of the first chapter, and there's only nine more verses, expands on the superiority of Jesus over the angels specifically. And so I'll talk about that in more detail after we go through the first four verses. But what I'm going to do now is put up the first four verses of Hebrews, phrase by phrase, and talk about what they mean. And I'm working off of an NIV translation, so if you use something else, your wording might be slightly different. All right, so here we go. Keep going. Okay. All right. The author opens by saying, "In the past, God spoke." Well, for us to know anything about God, he has to tell us, because by ourselves, we can't discover God and understand him in all his greatness. But God has come down to our human level, and he's communicated with us. So that's what this first phrase is referring to. Now, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Well, this next phrase tells us that God communicated with his chosen people in the Old Testament in a certain manner. He used men like Moses and other prophets as his instruments to provide gradual revelation of his plans. And God's word was given in many different forms in the Old Testament. Sometimes it was in the form of prophecy, other times it was in the form of commandments. His word was also delivered in many different literary styles, including poetry, such as the Psalms that we studied last year, and also sometimes in narrative form, such as the story of the life of David that we looked at last year and earlier this year in 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, the revelation that God provided in the Old Testament was progressive, meaning that Genesis provided some truth, Exodus provided some more, and so on. And this truth from God was delivered over a period of 1,500 years in many pieces by over 40 different writers in the 39 books of the Old Testament. So that's what this next phrase refers to. Now, the overall purpose of the Old Testament was to prepare the world for the coming of the Messiah, to tell people that he was coming. And while the revelation in the Old Testament was divine, it was also incomplete, and it was only finished with the New Testament, which tells us about Jesus and what he did for us. So the Old Testament offered a future promise from God, and the New Testament provided the fulfillment of this promise. And the men of faith who were divinely inspired to write the Old Testament clearly trusted in a promise that was not fulfilled in their lifetimes. Later on, we'll actually read in chapter 11 of Hebrews, which is often referred to as the Hall of Faith, and it lists many of these great leaders, many of these men of faith, people such as Abraham and Moses. And what we'll see, and I'm going to put Hebrews 11:39 up, this verse references the fact that these men did not live to see the complete fulfillment of God's promise in their lifetimes. But now let's return to the next part of the first four verses. The next phrase is that in these last days, he, meaning God, has spoken to us by his Son. Well, when Christ was born, God became a man and entered our world. And through this incarnation, God gave us a divine revelation that was literally personal. And it was also complete. For the first time, God told us about himself fully and completely. And so the Old Testament age of promise ended when Jesus was born, and the age of kingdom fulfillment began. The next phrase is his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Well, here, Jesus is declared the end of all things, the heir, the person who will inherit everything. And he's also shown to be the beginning of all things, the creator. So he's shown in this phrase to be the beginning and the end of creation. So therefore, everything that exists exists because of him, and it also exists for him. So this phrase right here proves the divinity of Jesus and his equality with God the Father. Now, in the rest of the first four verses, Jesus is exalted as the full and complete expression, the final expression of God. And the author tells us exactly who Jesus is and what he's done for us, which is why he's superior to everything else. And remember, that's the essential message of the entire book of Hebrews, is that Jesus is superior to everything else. The next phrase, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. In the previous phrase, he's just proved that Jesus is equal to God. In this phrase, he's telling us that while Jesus is fully and absolutely God, he's now telling us that in addition, Jesus is distinct from God the Father. And that because he became a human, Jesus is our perfect manifestation of God. Because Jesus became a man, we can know God and approach him. And that's something that no Old Testament Jew could ever do. And without Jesus, we couldn't know God the way we do. Now, the next phrase is that the Son is sustaining all things by his powerful word. Well, this phrase is telling us that not only did Jesus create all things, and not only will he someday inherit all things, but that in the meantime, he's holding everything in the universe together. And the Greek word that the author used here means to support or maintain, and he used it in the present tense. So he was telling his audience 2,000 years ago, and he's telling us today, that Jesus is continuously sustaining everything in the universe right now. And the next phrase, after he had provided purification for sins, well, here obviously is the heart of the gospel message, that Jesus offered himself as the perfect sacrifice once for all time to pay the penalty for our sins. And this is why he's our great high priest, and this is why he's superior to the old covenant. Because in the old covenant, the Levitical priests had to continually make sacrifices for the sins of the people. Their work was never done because the sacrifices they offered were imperfect and because people kept on sinning. This idea of Jesus being a superior high priest will come up again. We'll see later in Hebrews this idea comes up over and over. The next phrase, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Well, the majesty referred to here is obviously God, and his right hand is a place of ultimate honor and power, and that's where Jesus took his place. And note that he sat down there, because those are two very small but actually very significant words. By design, there were no seats where the Levitical priests made sacrificial offerings, first in the tabernacle and later in the temple. The reason the high priest had no place to sit down was because he was always on his feet offering sacrifices, first for himself to atone for his own sin, and then to atone for the people's sins. He would offer sacrifices for them. And because I mentioned earlier, because people continued to sin and because the sacrifices that the Levitical priests offered were imperfect, they had to be made over and over and over. So their work was never done and they were always on their feet. In contrast, Jesus, because he was without sin, was able to offer himself as a perfect sacrifice. And because it was perfect, it only had to be made once for all time. And then because he was finished, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. So right here in this one phrase, the author proves that Jesus is superior to the entire sacrificial system in the Old Testament. And then the last phrase, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. This is the last sentence of the first four verses, and it marks a transition in the argument that the author is making to the rest in the rest of chapter 1, which is about the superiority of Jesus to the angels. And it might seem strange to us that that much space is devoted to this idea of being Jesus superior to the angels, but we need to remember that the book of Hebrews was addressed to a Jewish audience and that they had very specific ideas about angels. So I'll talk about that in just a minute, but first, let's talk about angels. Angels are created beings which are even higher than man, at least fallen man. They're specially created spirit beings made by God before he made man, and they were watching in the heavens when God created the earth. Angels are holy, they're powerful, they're wise, and they're not subject to death the way we are. And their primary purpose is to render special worship and service to God. Now, one of the commentaries that I read said that by the time the book of Hebrews was written, that the Jewish people at that time had begun to embellish these basic Old Testament teachings about angels. And that many of them actually believed that the Old Covenant was brought to them by angels, and that the angels were actually the mediators of their covenant with God. And some Jews exalted angels to such an extent that they actually worshiped them as the highest beings next to God. So, to the Jewish audience that Hebrews was addressed to, angels were extremely exalted. They were immeasurably important. And if the author of the book of Hebrews was going to successfully convince these Jews that Jesus was the mediator of a better covenant, he had to prove to them that Jesus was superior to the angels. So that's probably why there's so many verses that are dedicated to this particular point. So the thrust of the message in the rest of chapter 1, verses 5 to 14, is the superiority of Christ over the angels. And what the author of Hebrews does is to employ the same classic teaching technique that rabbis often used, which was to quote Old Testament passages to prove the idea that the rabbi was teaching. So the Hebrews author used a method of teaching that would have been very familiar to the Jewish audience that he was addressing, and he used scriptures that they recognized as divinely inspired in order to teach them, to prove to them what he was talking about when he was teaching about Jesus. So in the next 9 verses, verses 5 to 14, the author either directly quotes or paraphrases the Old Testament to prove that Jesus is superior to the angels in 5 ways. In his title, in the fact that he's worshipped by them, in his nature as creator, in his eternal existence, and in his destiny. So let's take a real quick look at the 5 proofs of the superiority of Jesus to the angels. The first one, the author proves that Jesus has a more excellent title or name than the angels. Oh, is it clicking? Okay. I'll be a pirate. I'll just wear one. Okay. So what the author talks about first is that Jesus has a more excellent title or name than the angels. When we're talking about the eternal existence of Jesus, we always use the title God because he's God. However, although Jesus was always God, he did not always have the title of Son of God. It was only after he came to the earth in the incarnation did he assume the title Son of God. And the Bible only speaks about the eternal sonship of Christ when it's speaking about his incarnation, speaking in relation to his incarnation. So to provide Old Testament proof of this point, in verse 5, and I have it up on the PowerPoint, the author paraphrases Psalm 2:7, which references God the Father begetting God the Son. And this is actually the only Old Testament reference to the Father-Son relationship in the Trinity. And in the same verse, the author references one of the promises of the Davidic covenant, the fact that the Messiah would come from the line of David. This promise was recorded in 2 Samuel 7:14, which says, "I will be his father and he will be my son." That's something we looked at last year when we were studying the life of David, or earlier this year. Now, on the surface, if you recall the part of the story that we were in, that verse referred to David's son Solomon. But most Bible scholars also agree that it refers to the coming Messiah. Now, there's not one single angel who has ever been called the Son of God. Instead, just like us, like believers, angels are referred to as children of God, or as Anne mentioned in the Beatitudes, sons of God. And that means that God created them and that in some respect they reflect him. So that's the first point, that Jesus is superior to angels because he has a superior title of Son of God. Second, the author proves that Jesus is superior to the angels because he's worshipped by them. Even though Jesus was made lower than the angels for a time when he became a man, the angels are meant to worship him, and so therefore he must be greater than they are. In verse 6, to prove this point, the author references the fact that God commands the angels to worship him in Psalm 97:7. Now, if you're using the NIV or the New American Standard or many of the translations that we typically use these days, you might not find the word angels in that verse 7. But if you remember, Hebrews was written in Greek, and by the time that this epistle was written, many Jews were using an ancient translation of the Old Testament into Greek called the Septuagint. And in that translation, Psalm 97:7 says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." Now, the angels had always worshipped Christ as eternal God. After the incarnation, they're also to worship him as the Son of God. And that's what they're told to do in verse 6. The third point the author makes is that Jesus is superior to the angels because of his nature as the creator of everything. Jesus created the angels, so clearly he is superior to them. And in verse 7, the author paraphrases Psalm 104:4, which I have up here, and which says, "He makes winds his messengers and flames of fire his servants." That verse refers to characteristics that are ascribed to angels, their swiftness and their destructiveness, when they are being used by God as his instrument of judgment. Fourth, the author then proves that Jesus is superior to the angels in his eternal existence. Jesus is without beginning. He's always existed. He existed before the angels, and as I just mentioned, he created the angels. Verses 10 to 12 prove this point by paraphrasing another Old Testament scripture, Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, which I have up on the PowerPoint. And then finally, fifth, the author proves that Jesus is greater than the angels because he has a superior destiny. He sits at the right hand of God and is Lord. His destiny is to reign over everything. Verse 13 proves this point by quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1, which says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." This psalm is often quoted in the New Testament as referring to Jesus. And Jesus himself said that this verse was talking about him. Now, when we see the word Lord in all capitals, that is our English translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, which always refers to God, which means God. When we see the word Lord the second time with just a capital L, that's our English translation of the Hebrew word Adonai, which refers to a person of great power, great authority and privilege, and is also can be used to refer to God. So Psalm 110 verse 1 can be translated that God has given Jesus authority over his enemies. So while the destiny of Jesus is to reign over everything, including his enemies, the destiny of angels is outlined in verse 14, and it's very different. It's to serve forever those who are heirs of salvation. So clearly, Jesus has a superior destiny than the angels. So by the end of chapter 1, the author has proved that Jesus, the Son of God, is superior to the angels in every way, with each of his superiorities having been previously described in the Old Testament, which is something that would have been very meaningful to his Jewish audience because, again, they recognized the Old Testament scriptures as being divinely inspired by God. So that's chapter 1 of Hebrews. So what does this mean? What does it mean for us, this chapter that we've just looked at? Well, we now know that the author of Hebrews was addressing Jewish Christians in the first century who were facing persecution and who were wavering in their faith because of that. So what he did in this first chapter was to give those people a lot of truth to lean on. He taught them that Jesus existed eternally as God, that he created the universe, that he is sustaining the universe, and that it exists for him, that after the incarnation, he became the Son of God, and he paid the price for our sins by offering himself once for all time as a perfect sacrifice, and that then he was exalted to the right hand of God. So the point that the author was driving home to these recent Christian converts was that they only needed to rely on Jesus, about whom he's just taught all these amazing truths, and that their faith in Jesus would help them endure this persecution that they were suffering. And it turns out that everything that the author of Hebrews wrote for this first century audience applies just as much today in the 21st century. Do you remember last week when I talked about the fact that scriptures are timeless and that the solutions that God provides in them are universal? Here I have another star, if anybody remembers that one. Everything that the author of Hebrews taught these people who lived more than 2,000 years ago is just as valuable for us to remember today. Every encouragement that he gave to them can be applied to our lives today, because it's just as true that Jesus is the source of our hope. And reading and studying Hebrews can encourage us to rely on Jesus and help us to hang on to our faith when we're facing trials in our lives. So will you please bow with me and close in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for sending your Son. I thank you for sending him to offer himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins and to become our perfect high priest. And I thank you for the book of Hebrews, for all the truth that is in that book. And I ask that you be with our group of women as we study this book this spring, so that we can learn more about you and we can learn more about Jesus and what he's done for us. And I ask these things in your Son's name.
Okay. Thank you, Sherry. I love this information about the angels.